we begin our message this morning, we're going to take a brief look at a couple of lines from a verse last week. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. A couple of lines from verse 7 were these. Paul says, "What do you have that God hasn't given you? And if everything you have is from God, why boast as if it were not a gift?" Now, we talked about the fact last week that every good thing we have comes from God. But Paul's specific focus in those statements, really in that passage, has to do with the revelation of truth that the Corinthians had. It had to do with the possession of the good news of Jesus and the gifts of the Spirit that they had been practicing there in Corinth. He makes that statement because the leaders, especially in that church, had copped an attitude about receiving instruction. They had become know-it-alls. Their leaders had this perspective: don't tell us what to do anymore. We got this. We don't need your correction. But out, basically. That's the attitude they had been giving Paul. They had developed the "we got this" approach, an arrogance and a resistance to correction. Now, Paul's saying, yeah, you have a degree of truth, a certain level of growth and knowledge has taken place, but everything you have now, God has given you, and he's graciously blessed you. But don't be thinking you're all that yet. Don't be thinking you're all that. You have a lot to learn yet. You're really starting to get off course, so listen up. Their attitude had digressed to the point that they're saying, we know it all, we got this. All this apostolic correction from Paul, it's just so much blah, blah, blah. We don't need that. Get off our backs. Now, later on in this passage, Paul's going to remind them that he is their spiritual father. So we're going to start looking at verses 8 through 10, Paul is going to use an old tried and true strategy of parenting, and that's a mixture of sarcasm and sincerity. You're going to hear a lot of sarcasm, but then you're going to hear some sincerity in there too. Have you ever used sarcasm when dealing with a teenager or one of your kids to get their attention so that you can then teach them something? Well, here's an example. Okay, you walk into your son's or daughter's room and it looks like there's a bomb gone off in there. There's stuff scattered everywhere, piles of dirty clothes. Not only is the bed not made, you're really not sure if it's even there under all that mess. And so if you were going to employ this method of sarcasm and sincerity, it might sound something like this. So, got a knock on the door, right? They're teenagers. "Oh, hey, honey. I see you're honing up on a career in home interior design here. Oh, the balance, the symmetry in this room is out of this world. The use of color, the contrast, fantastic. And I'm sure that aromatherapy from all the underwear and socks is really a tremendous help for relaxation and stress relief. And, oh, I'm confident that science experiment you got going in those dishes of food is going to get you an A+ in maybe even extra credit in biology. And I see that you've discovered that bacon grease is one of the essential oils. Amazing. Who knew, right?" Now, you can almost hear the groans. The kids are sitting there, and their eyes are rolling as a bit of sarcasm sinks in. But then you follow that bit of levity and with some sincerity and with some discipline. You say, "By the way, I just disabled your phone from data and I changed the Wi-Fi password, and so come see me when everything is in ship shape. And don't just throw everything in the closet because I'm going to look in there too," right? So, and contrary to what your friends might tell you, this phone is a privilege to be earned and not a basic human right. So that would be a sarcasm, sincerity approach. It might not be pleasant to be on the receiving end of that, but it's a lot more effective than just yelling and raising your voice, pitching a fit. If Paul had used that kind of approach, he would have turned off his people. But he used this kind of approach. You're going to hear some sarcasm. And he's using it to rebuke the leaders of the Corinthian church here of their pride, of their thinking. They were so advanced spiritually that they didn't need to listen to Paul anymore. I'm going to be reading from the NIV. We're going to plow all the way through to the end of chapter 4 this morning. We're going to take it in little bite-sized pieces as we go along. So the first verse here, verse 8, you're going to hear the sarcasm in Paul's voice as he writes, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You've become to reign, and with that without us. How I wish that you really had become to reign so that we might also reign with you." What Paul's saying in this sarcastic way is, how I wish you really did have your act together. Then we could all live happily ever after. My job would be easy. I wouldn't have to worry about you. Now, one thing we have to keep in mind is that the Corinthian church, they didn't have the Bible as we know it. Of course, I mean, this letter is part of a Bible as we know it. What they did have, they had some Old Testament scriptures, and they had the apostles to teach them what God had given to them, to guide them in this spiritual adventure that was brand new in the world. They still needed guidance. Unfortunately, in their spiritual arrogance, though, they had grown resistant to the very instruction they desperately needed. They were starting to flounder. They were starting to get off track. In our world today, so many have fallen into that same trap, though, as the Corinthians. We think we know enough, so we don't need to spend time in the Word. We know enough. We don't need to go to church on Sunday. Maybe once in a while is good enough. But we don't need to go every Sunday. We don't need fellowship with other believers. We don't need to be discipled. The Corinthians were guilty of trying to get by on yesterday's manna. They had forgotten the principle we learned from the story of the manna in the desert. Remember that? Even the food from heaven needs to be fresh every day. It needs to be replenished every day, or it's going to fail to give us the nutrition we need. We need fresh manna. We need to keep our supply of spiritual food replenished every day. In verse 8, like a parent who uses sarcasm to get their teen to see the mess they're living in, Paul uses sarcasm to make them stop and think about something. Hey, maybe we do need to slow down long enough to make sure we haven't strayed from the path we should be on. Maybe we should listen up. So after Paul got their attention with sarcasm, his tone changes to one of sincerity. In verse 9, he speaks from his heart, and he starts to talk about the reality of what goes on in an apostle's life. He begins to describe the true cost of being sold out to Jesus. What is a true cost of being an apostle? An apostle is one that was sent by God. Well, the cost is steep. Sacrifice is very great. Now, if you were reading the word for today, our little devotional this week, there was one line on Tuesday that caught my attention. And the line is this. It said, "Nowhere in Scripture does God send us to safe places to do easy things." Now, that's especially true of the apostles, the sent ones of the New Testament. Verse 9 begins to describe that. Verse 9 says this, "For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings." Now, it is obvious to the Corinthians what he's talking about, but it's probably not obvious to us what he's referring to there. Well, in the era of the Roman Empire, when they would conquer a city, the Roman army would then make a triumphant procession back into Rome. And at the end of the procession, there would be a spectacle of all the worst enemies being paraded along in shackles. The destiny of those enemies was the arena or the Roman Colosseum, where they're going to be killed, sometimes by lions and sometimes by other cruel methods, as a demonstration of how powerful Rome was. Those people in that procession would be killed as a spectacle to the people. It was a vile entertainment to a culture that was warped by a lust for bloodshed. Paul's saying that It seems as though God has chosen his apostles to be put on display in a similar way, as a spectacle to the world, as well as to angels. Why? So that everyone, including heaven, can see how sincere their commitment is to the gospel of Christ. They can judge their sincerity by their willingness to suffer. They've been made that kind of spectacle so that all the people on the earth, angels in heaven even, can see that the apostles weren't working real hard and sacrificing so much just for some earthly reward. It was obvious their goal was not to have a bunch of money or popularity, but their motive had to be that of an eternal reward. After that observation in verse 9, Paul again goes back. He's going to use some sarcasm again. In verse 10, he says, "We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, but we are dishonored." Paul's use of irony here is to point out the life, the mission God has chosen for the apostles has the appearance of being foolish to the world. With the natural eyes of the flesh, it seems foolish. Who would want to do such a thing? Who would sacrifice so much? It makes absolutely no sense. But this fact actually guarantees to us the truth of the gospel, because the apostles wouldn't have sacrificed everything like that, including their own lives, for something that they knew was a lie. If they knew it was a lie, they wouldn't have sacrificed themselves for it. Now, a lot of people will sacrifice themselves for something they hope is true. In fact, we see radical Muslims doing that every day. They hope it's true, they believe it's true, but they don't know it's true. But if those radical Muslims knew they were going to die for a lie, they would never do it. They would never do it. They knew it was a lie, they wouldn't do it. Paul and the other apostles had personal encounters with Christ. They had been with him after he rose from the dead. They were in a perfect position to know, is this a lie or is this true or not? Since they knew it was true, because they were eyewitnesses, they readily sacrificed their lives. There was no question in their mind about the truth. Jesus had gone to the cross. They knew it. Jesus hadn't been killed. They knew it. Jesus had indeed risen from the dead in a mortal body. They knew that. And the whole reason they did it, they also knew, was so that we, all who would turn to Jesus, could have a right relationship with God. Because they knew that was true, nothing else mattered in their lives. That is eternal perspective. Everything that the world would call successful, money and health and comfort and acceptance, all was laid on the altar of obedience to God and to their call of God on their lives. Obedience was all that mattered. As we continue reading verses 11 through 13, we're going to see Paul returning to a more sincere description of the price of being an apostle. What does it cost them? Verse 11 says, "To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment." Now, what would cause a person to voluntarily go along with that kind of life? Again, it's because they knew what they were doing was completely true. In the next few verses, Paul expresses his motives for the personal sacrifices that he's made. And he also expresses his motive for bringing parental correction to the church in Corinth. And that is motive of love. Now, if you think back earlier in the year, we talked about what our two personal goals should be for the year. Can anybody remember those? To love Jesus and to love like Jesus. To love Jesus, to love like Jesus. That's like KISS. Keep it simple, stupid, right? Those were his two goals. And if we look at the scripture, we can see that if we can just do that, we won't have any other issues. So Romans 13:8 says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. In verse 9, the commandments, you shall not murder, or you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So have you reminded yourself? I didn't hear anybody quote that, even that second half. Have you reminded yourself daily? Let's start doing that. Love Jesus, love like Jesus. Can we do that? If we do, we'll be on the right track. In the next couple of verses, 1 Corinthians 4, Paul turns his attention to explaining why he needs to write this letter, why he feels the need to correct them. His motive is to love them like Jesus loved them, not allow them to go off on the wrong path, but to spur them back onto that straight and narrow path, to give them a direction correction. Verse 14, he says, I am writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Verse 16, therefore I urge you to imitate me. Verse 17, for this reason I have sent you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Paul is saying, follow me as I follow Christ. He's gently rebuked them with sarcasm. Then he reminds them that he is their father, their spiritual father. Then Paul says, here's Pastor Timothy. He's going to remind you that adherence to a godly standard is part of the deal, that following Jesus requires obedience to the Spirit of God. Timothy would remind them of all Paul had taught them and also how Paul lived. Now, we talked about the child in the messy room. Well, the mess that prompted Paul to use sarcasm was a lack of repentance and a veering off course in the church in Corinth. For us today as well, we need to be reminded that repentance, turning from sin, is not optional. Repentance is a basic requirement for forgiveness and for a right relationship with Jesus. Amen? It is. Everywhere Jesus went, everywhere he sent his disciples, in every teaching and in every book of the New Testament, we see that repentance is a primary focus. Here's a lesson about repentance. And as long as you choose to defend your failures, your mistakes, maybe you habitually blame others instead of owning your own responsibility, as long as you refuse to admit your failures and repent of them, you will never be able to move past them. You will continue to live a defeated life. That's true. As long as you refuse to admit your sins, your failures, repent of them, you will never be able to move past them. And you'll continue to live a defeated life. Repentance means to turn and go the other way. There are two main errors that creep into the teaching of churches. Jesus talked about the narrow path. Well, both of these errors are going to veer us off of that narrow path, and they're going to land us in the ditch. And the first error is thinking that we can live however we want, and grace is going to cover it. That is the opposite of what repentance means. It's a deadly error. If we get headed in that direction, we need a direction correction. We're going to end up in the ditch of delusion. And the other error is on the other side of the path, and that is legalism or self-righteousness, which is adding our own ideas, our own requirements, thinking we need to earn our salvation on our own, or thinking we can look down on others, that will also end you in a ditch. We don't want to end up in the ditch, right? We want to stay on that straight, narrow path of Jesus. With all that Paul has been having to correct the Corinthians about, all the spiritual diapers he's been having to change, and he's going to continue to change as we work our way through this letter, with all that responsibility he feels as a spiritual father, I'm thinking that Paul must have felt much like one of these new fathers in this story. Now, in this story, there was a group of fathers sitting in the waiting room while their wives were in the process of having babies. Now, this was, of course, before the guy used to go in with the mom. And it was even before people had ultrasound, so they had a portrait when their baby was the size of a thimble. It was way back there, like when we were young. Well, the nurse came in finally to one of the guys, and his wife had just given birth to twins, she said. He thought, wow, that is awesome. Then he said, you know, that's really a coincidence because I play for the Minnesota Twins. Oh, wow, cool. Well, a few minutes later, another nurse came in. She announced to another of the men who was sitting there that he was the father of triplets. Oh, wow, that is amazing, he said. And you know what? I work for the 3M company. At that point, a third man slipped off his chair as though he's melting. He laid on the floor. He covered his face with a newspaper. And somebody asked him, are you feeling ill? He says, no, but I happen to work for the 7-Up company. That's a lot of responsibility. Fatherhood is an awesome responsibility. A father is one who initially brings the missing element into the womb of the mother so that life can begin. And in a similar way, Paul was the one who initially brought the missing element of truth of Jesus into the city of Corinth. He was the one who helped them to have a genuine relationship with God. So he was their spiritual father. He did that with signs and wonders that God gifted him to bring, miracles that produced, that were produced by the power of the Spirit. The Corinthians, who were resisting guidance and instruction of the apostles, thinking they no longer needed any correction, they needed to be reminded that no matter how many teachers, how many spiritual leaders they would have, and they had, would have a lot to come, they only had one spiritual father, and that was Paul. In Paul's case, spiritual fatherhood, like any true fatherhood, required an ongoing responsibility to see to the welfare and the maturing of offspring. Paul's offspring was the church in Corinth. And Paul was going to do everything he could to make sure this group of believers got the direction correction that they needed. The leaders in the Corinthian church had begun to imitate the world. They had shown signs of becoming worldly minded, and they were distracted from being centered on that true path. People had forgotten how Paul lived and how they should be living. They had been making up their own minds about what was acceptable to God and what wasn't acceptable to God. They were compromising God's standards. They were slipping into a pattern of following the world's standards. Sin was creeping into the church, and they were okay with it. We're going to see a lot more of that as we examine the passages in the weeks to come. But Papa Paul needed to lovingly bring correction to those Corinthians. We're going to continue on now to the end of the chapter, verse 18. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit? Now this section reminds me of a dad. He's on a road trip with the kids in the back seat. The kids are picking on each other. And what does dad say? Don't make me pull this thing over, right? He's giving him a little bit of a threatening tone. I'm going to be coming and you better be straightening it out. Don't make me. Yesterday I used that line. I was on the ladder and I was trying to get people to do stuff. I'd say, don't make me come down there, you know. And they mostly didn't. I had to come down a couple of times. Good work. So Paul is saying, don't make me have to be tough. He doesn't want to have to be tough. He wants to come in love. He wants to come with a gentle spirit and bring gentle correction. But he can only bring gentle correction if they are open to that. Paul is our spiritual father. He has a lot of responsibility that God has given him to make sure they don't have the Bible, remember. They make sure that they are getting the correct teaching that they need. It reminds us that sometimes tough love might require a degree of correction, and nobody likes that. Nobody likes that. For us today, since we do have the Word of God to bring us correction, we can be thankful. We have the Holy Spirit to give us, basically take us to the woodshed, so to speak, what Paul calls the rod of discipline. And the Holy Spirit can also use other godly voices to give us direction, correction from time to time. Who knows, maybe he even used little old me to bring some direction, correction in your life today. The message of verse 20 is that talk is cheap. Hearing truth is not enough. Knowing truth is not enough. Just knowing what is right is not enough. Even wanting to do what is right is not enough. Obedience is required. And the good part is that obedience requires a power that is not our own. Let's read that again, verse 20. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Now, Paul isn't talking about willpower. He's talking about what kind of power? God power. He's talking about God power. Whatever you're facing today, you're not going to do it, get victory over it with willpower alone. It calls for God's mighty power. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. That is God power, not willpower. The power we need to live a repentant, obedient life is not something that we can conjure up in ourselves. It is a gift of God that we tap into. And that's the good news for us this morning. It's not a matter of power. The kingdom of God is not a matter of it is a matter of power. It's not a matter, what does it say? Not a matter of talk. Thank you. Not a matter of just talk. It is a matter of power. We got to have God's power. Pastor Cheryl's going to come. And the good thing for us is God is well ready. He's willing. He's able to make that power available to those who are willing to commit themselves to him. The power is there for us to tap into. The Spirit of God is the ultimate source of direction, correction. We have to tap into him to stay out of those two ditches. The ditch of self-righteousness and the ditch of thinking you can just live however you want. We have to be walking in the power of God. Now some here this morning might need to come to grips with the fact that like those leaders in the Corinth, maybe you've been acting like unruly children in some area of your life. You may be blaming someone else for your failures, laying it at their feet instead of owning your own mistakes, confessing them to God, repenting of them. As a result, you live day to day in a defeated way. You're not walking in victory, you're walking in a defeated way. If you feel defeated, that's why. Or maybe you're trying to talk the talk, but not really walking the walk. Your life is riddled with sinful behaviors that are in rebellion to what you know to be true. That's the ditch of self-delusion, thinking you're okay with God, but you refused the necessity of repentance. The ditch of self-delusion is a snake pit of destruction. Repentance is not optional. You don't get forgiveness without repentance. Regardless of what anybody else has told you, God's word is clear about that. But when there is a recognition of guilt, I recognize my guilt. Where there is a confession of that, and there is a turning from sin, we can stand on this promise, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk. It's a matter of power. It's a matter of His power. Amen? Amen. Pastor Joel.
Grace. We sung about it. We talked about it. Just the fact that we are all trophies of the grace of God, the riches of Jesus Christ. But I know things here, and you know things here. But there's times when all of a sudden there's a revelation of heart. And that's the difference. That's why we pray, Lord, open the eyes of my understanding. Open the eyes of my heart. So I won't just know here, but I'll know in heart. Because when it's in the heart, we act upon it. And I just had such a quickening and a revelation. Paul talks in his word about the grace that abounds. God's grace is just the riches of Christ, that His judgment triumphs, or His mercy triumphs over judgment even. But he said, are we to sin so grace would all the more abound? No. He said, we're not. It isn't, oh, I know in the morning He'll forgive me. It's okay. Grace, grace, grace. I can do that. I can watch that. I can say that. I can eat that. I can drink that. I can do whatever. Because grace, grace, grace. And Paul says, no, no. He said, I labor all the more so that Christ's sacrifice not be in vain. He said, and yet not I. I'm not even the one laboring. My willpower thrives on God power. So I can't even boast that I mustered up my will. I I mustered up my own willpower. Thank you very much. If it is even willed in you, it's God. And if He empowers you, it's God. Can I get a God amen?
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Okay. He wills it in me. He wills it in us so that we don't stay in this ditch of delusionment. And I heard our pastor say this morning, repentance. Did anybody hear the word repentance? And what exactly is repentance, brothers, sisters? Turning around. Not coddling. Not going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Yo, 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 yo. Circles, 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 circles. No, it's stop and turning into the other direction. Say no. Quit playing with the fire. Quit fooling yourselves. He said, repent and be baptized. Repent. Have a change of heart. And a change of heart is reflected by change of actions. Okay? Don't just be sorry you said it. Stop saying it. And when you say it, you go and apologize to the person you said it to. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. Okay? This is fire in my bones. We prayed for that today. That the Holy Spirit would talk to us. Because we got to wake up, church. He's coming for compromising Christians. Lukewarm. You know, got the head knowledge, but the heart was never there. So we're in the ditch of disillusionment. Oh, yeah, Jesus. We go to church. In fact, we sit in the second row. second spot in every Sunday. We're there. We're on the board. We teach Sunday school. We're on the worship team. He says, that meant nothing at all. Were you intimate with me? And intimacy and believing in Christ is following him. They're synonymous. He said, okay, believe, look it up. Look at Greek. It's to believe in Jesus is to follow him, not believe. The demons believe. It's believe by actions. They speak louder than words. So he's calling us to action. Okay?
Here's your action this morning. If you need power, something in your life you need more power over, some sin, something that's gripping you, let's just stand. And if you want to stand before God and say, Lord, I need your power this morning to overcome this. I need your power, the grace of God in my heart and in my life to overcome this sin, this temptation, this mouth of mine, whatever it may be. Let's just stand and ask God for power this morning, that we're going to trust him, that he's going to answer that prayer, and he's going to give us the power we need. Father God, we thank you that you are ready, you are willing, you are able to give us the power we need to be the man of God, the woman of God that you've called us to be. Lord, right now I pray over each and every one who stood this morning and those who could stand or would stand if they could, Lord, that you would touch each and every heart. Lord, that the power of God would come on everyone. Lord, that they would know that they have been in the presence of Almighty God this morning, and that you would just move by your Spirit in their lives. We need your power. Each and every one of us needs more every day, every day. Each of us needs fresh manna every day, every day. Each of us needs to be in your presence every day, connected to you, connected to the vine. And we pray right now, Lord God, throughout this room, across this room, let's just, I'm going to say a prayer. Let's repeat it together. Dear Jesus.
Dear Jesus.
Save me.
Save me.
Fill me with your Spirit.
Fill me with your Spirit.
I confess my sin today.
I confess my sin today.
I ask for your power to overcome.
I ask for your power to overcome.
Receive me as your child.
Receive me as your child.
Fill me with your Spirit.
Fill me with your Spirit.
Make me the man, the woman you want me to be.
Make me the woman you want me to be.
And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 3:20 says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen.